So let me greet you this morning like we should greet each other on any Resurrection Sunday. Alleluia! Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Alleluia! 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 Well, thank you. Thank you very much. So I want to spend some time this morning talking about the resurrection and its narrative and why it's so important, why this is a day that we celebrate, why this is the holiest day of on the whole of the Christian calendar. It is this day that is the most significant day for all of us. The resurrection narrative has three very clear themes to it. It demonstrates Christ's victory over the curse of a crucifixion death. It demonstrates the loving relationships that Christ has with his followers and himself. And the resurrection is a historical record. So this right here is no less of a historical record than any other ancient text that historians use to prove or to discuss or prove the or establish the veracity of anything else that existed in history. You cannot say, for example, there are about 700 documents related to the Iliad, for example. It's one of the more numerous of the ancient documents that we have. There are 20,000 documents related to the Bible that are in existence today. These are just as, they need to be regarded just as authoritative, just as legitimately as any other ancient historical document. We can say what we want to say, that people did this and people did that. The only problem is you have to prove that, and no one else has. So we have to take them as they are and establish what we believe from that. When Jesus died on the cross, there were two charges that were leveled to him. The Romans charged him with insurrection. They said that because he claimed to be king and that because his followers were creating a problem, that based on that, he deserved to die. The Jews, the religious leaders of Jesus' time, said, well, no, the reason why he needs to be charged is for blasphemy because of things, of claims that he made about himself. Now, here's the thing that I want to, we just sang, for example, the wondrous, when I survey the wondrous cross. Jesus is the only person in the history of humankind that took an object of horror and revulsion and fear and turned it into a symbol of hope and joy. The cross was an object of horror. It was regarded as something to be feared. If you ever saw anybody die on the cross, excuse me, I have a dry cough. I'm going to do my best this morning, so I hope it doesn't get in the way too much. But Jesus was the only one in his day that could take something that was so horribly so horribly regarded and turn it into a symbol of hope and joy. The complete reversal. And really, by extension, that's what Jesus does on the whole, isn't it? He takes things that are completely lost and he finds them. He takes things that are completely corrupt and evil and he makes them good. And so he did with the cross as well. Understand that when we talk about the resurrection, and the cross that was associated with it, that there are certain things that are helpful for us culturally and historically when it comes to understanding the purpose and crucifixion as punishment and as a deterrent. The cross originated with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It was common with the Persians, who came after the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And it was picked up by a guy named Alexander the Great in the 4th century. And while Alexander was conquering most of the known world, he came across a city-state called Tyre. And Tyre was a city-state on a small island that caused Alexander the Great a tremendous amount of consternation. And he besieged them, and they made fun of him. And the cost to take Tyre was significant. And he was so enraged that he took 2,000 of the survivors from Tyre and he crucified them. The Romans perfected the crucifixion process and came up with a variety of ways by which you could crucify a particular person. Interestingly, even the Japanese in the 1600s, in order to deter Christianity on their island state, used crucifixion against priests and against believers. They even got very creative with it, and they would take a cross and put it in the water along a beach during high and low tide. So while a person was struggling to stay alive on that cross, the waters would rise and would go over their head and threaten to drown them, and then the waters would recede and they would still be alive. Crucifixion is still practiced in some places of the world today. It is historically and has always been regarded as an object of horror, fear, and revulsion. The Romans in the Third Servile War, and I'm giving you some history here so you understand, I want to put this in a context about Jesus and his crucifixion. The Romans in the Third Servile War, under General Marcus Crassus, who was fighting Spartacus in 73 BC, he defeated Spartacus, and Spartacus probably died in that battle. But the people who rebelled against Rome under Spartacus, there were about 6,000 who remained. And of those 6,000, Crassus crucified 6,000 of them along the Appian Way. It was 120 miles. You can see a map here in this next slide. From right to left, every 50 feet, a cross was erected and someone was crucified, one of the survivors of Spartacus's army. All along there, 120 miles along the Appian Way. Now that was just about 100 years before the death of Jesus Christ. Now do you think something that significant would not have been a part of the story throughout the Mediterranean basin? Do you think for one second that would not have been infamous? That anybody who ever talked about a cross, that this probably would not have been something that they brought up and discussed? In the Romans' six-month siege of Jerusalem in 72 AD, about 40 years after the death of Jesus, the Emperor Titus really is a fulfillment of Christ's prophecy from Luke 19, 43 and 44, did the following. So this is a Roman emperor, Titus, about 40 years after the death of Jesus, did this. Many survivors of the Jerusalem siege were caught and captured. About 500 people a day were crucified. Many Roman soldiers amused themselves by hanging people in different positions. All trees within 9.5 miles were cut down to construct enough crosses. Of the approximately 3 million people besieged, 1.1 million were killed in the siege and or hung on crosses. The rest were either taken as slaves or had died earlier in the terrible famine of the siege itself. So let me ask you this question. When the Jews finally got their hands on Jesus and they put him in a trial and took him to both Herod and to Pilate, and before Pilate, when Pilate said, look, I can't find anything to charge this man for, the Jews responded that they wanted Jesus to be crucified. Now, why do you think that is? I mean, after all, they were very concerned about following the law in the Old Testament. And if they were to follow the law in the Old Testament, what is the punishment for heresy according to the law? We read it here in Leviticus 24:16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. Now that's a horrible death. But that's a death that's far more immediate than hanging on a cross. So the Jews didn't even consider stoning Jesus. They wanted him to be crucified. Why? Because of all the stuff that I told you before. All of that history behind the cross. All of the fear. All of the horror. They wanted Jesus to suffer that. So here are four reasons why the Jews, the religious leaders, wanted Jesus to be crucified even while they disobeyed the Old Testament law themselves. The religious rulers wanted to exact the most and exquisite amount of pain and suffering in Jesus' life. Despite how good he was, how many miracles, all of the promises that he gave, the purpose for which he died, they just wanted him to experience pain and suffering. Why? John 8:44 says, this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. When the Pharisees crucified Jesus and caused him all of that pain, they were channeling their father, the devil. It's exactly what Satan would have done had he done it, had he been there in person. Number two, they wanted to be sure of his death with no ability to survive or resuscitate. They wanted to be sure of his death with no ability to survive or resuscitate. They wanted him gone, permanently, forever, without any ability to survive it. Third, to set an example for all other potential would-be messiahs that they did not approve. So as a deterrent. Fourth, the religious rulers wanted his death to be regarded as a curse by God himself. It wasn't just that they were saying this. They wanted the people to perceive, to understand that the death of Jesus was a curse by God. And they would have had this text in mind from Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. They wanted to make this connection to Jesus on the cross. You follow me in all this? Now, by the way, this same text they had in mind when they went to Pilate and said, look, these guys are still alive, Jesus and the two thieves, and it's right before the Sabbath. So would you please break their legs so they die sooner? Because then they can't lift themselves up. And they had this in mind. His body should not remain all night on a tree. So they were trying to be obedient to that portion of the law, which is crazy or evil. Now, don't forget that with the trauma of a crucifixion, these are all the things that are involved. There's the beating of the soldiers in the praetorium. There is a cat of nine tails where a person is whipped 39 times, reducing a person's back to ground hamburger. There's the carrying of the cross and being whipped while he carried the cross. There's being nailed naked to the cross. So then the cross was an object not only of pain and suffering, but of humiliation. All of these things those religious leaders wanted to happen to Jesus. There's the acute blood loss. There is the slow suffocation, which is what the cross is designed to do. And then there is the spear piercing his side. Remember, the Pharisees wanted Jesus to die by crucifixion because they and everybody else knew no one survived a Roman crucifixion. No one survived. They all died. They were horribly mutilated. Everyone. Notably, Christ's crucifixion satisfied the religious rulers. But also, Christ's crucifixion and resurrection demonstrated unequivocally he was God. If no one survived a crucifixion, but Jesus did through his resurrection, then what does that say about Jesus? The crucifixion experience was so utterly and completely devastating physically that only a God could come back from it. Only a God could survive a crucifixion. Who else could be beaten, whipped, carry a cross, nailed naked to a cross, experience acute blood loss, die from slow suffocation, and then have your side and heart pierced by a spear and survive, be resurrected? Only a God. So in one sense, Satan thought he was getting what he wanted. But in another sense, the crucifixion death of Jesus Christ proved to the disciples and to his followers that Jesus was God. So they thought they were getting one thing, but in effect, they got something much more that they did not want. Does this make sense, everybody? So there are two operating curses of the crucifixion then. Israel religious leaders believed Jesus was cursed on the cross because of blasphemy, but in reality, God the Father permitted the curse on the cross for establishing the divine sonship as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the cross of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung or hanged on a tree. He's citing that text from Deuteronomy. Now here's something to keep in mind. That during this whole crucifixion process, the disciples and Jesus' believers remained unclear about the full purpose of his life and death until his resurrection. It was only during the resurrection that his followers and the disciples understood who Jesus really was, because only a God can survive a crucifixion. We know this from John 12:16, where John records, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So when Jesus was glorified, when he resurrected, then they remembered these things had been written about him. Then they remembered all the stuff in the Old Testament about Jesus, the coming of this Messiah. Then they remembered all the things Jesus said about himself, about being the Son of Man and a Son of God. Then they remembered all this. But they did not, it didn't click. It didn't happen until after the resurrection. And the meaning of that resurrection was so much more poignant because he survived a crucifixion. We also read in John 2:22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It was only after the resurrection from his death on the cross that they all put two and two together about what the purpose of Jesus really was. They had their suspicions, but they were not sure and clear until this magnificent event took place. It took place under those kinds of conditions. Now, keep in mind, too, and this is the second theme that runs through this narrative of the resurrection, it really displays the intimate relationship that Jesus had with his disciples and his followers. He loved them and was very concerned about the hurt and the fear and the sorrow in their life. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever gone on a weekend trip or on a retreat or trip with someone that you did not know, but by the time the weekend was over, you were amazed how well you became friends? You ever do that? Like, you're going away with these people, and for, if you've ever been in a youth group, you know what I'm talking about, or if you've ever gone to a convention or something like that, and you're spending, so, and typically you arrive around 6 o'clock on Friday night, and you leave around noon on Sunday, so you spend about 42 hours with each other. That's all you do, but it's about 42 hours total is what you spend with those people. But after those 42 hours, it's like something happened, and that you've become great friends, and you take each other's phone numbers down, and you start texting each other and calling each other, and you plan trips to visit or whatever. Isn't that true? It's happened to all of us. Well, keep this in mind, that when it comes to the relationship that Jesus had with his disciples, that he spent 3 years with them. Jesus spent 3 years with them. That's 1,100 days, not three, 1,100 days. The waking hours with them would be about 13,200. So he's hanging out with them and talking and things like that for about 13,200 hours in those 3 years. The meals that they would have eaten together would have been about 3,300 meals together, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. So meals change a relationship. They just do, especially in the Middle East. Meals are always considered to be a very intimate affair. They would have witnessed about 40 miracles. They would have heard about 76 different kingdom sayings. they would have heard about 42 parables of the gospel. They knew each other well and loved each other very much. And so when Jesus died, he understood and had great compassion on his followers and his disciples. Now, we know that and we see that in this written historical record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And I want to say this, that before we get to this written record, I don't know if you've ever read the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a sequential manner. Like, what was the timeline? How did it all unfold? Now, oftentimes, when it comes to the birth account of Jesus, or even when it comes to the crucifixion account, I will oftentimes take various texts from different gospels and I will blend them together. So you get the timeline, you get a bigger picture of what everybody is saying about Jesus. It's almost impossible to do that with the resurrection narrative. And it's almost impossible to do that because of how diverse those accounts are and how big they are. How long? Given that, and I want to say this and be upfront with you, in the world of what is called higher criticism, do you know what higher criticism is? So in the theological world of higher criticism, there is this discipline called higher criticism, where theological scholars get together and they try to poke holes in Scripture about what could be true and not true, those kinds of things. And one of the areas that they target the most is the resurrection narrative of Jesus. Because you see, if they can prove that Jesus was not resurrected, then it means that he is not a God. And if it means that he is not a God, but just a good moral teacher, that lowers the bar significantly about what we have to do, right? So there are some explanations about why some of the accounts in this resurrection narrative may not be exactly like, it may not mesh as cleanly as you might think it should. But given that in mind, keeping that in mind, here are some of the general explanations about why that's the case. In other words, you have four gospels. All of the gospels have a resurrection account. Some of the gospels emphasize certain things versus other things. Some of those gospels have things that the other gospels don't have. Why is that? Number one, culturally, writers then and there are not as concerned about minor details. How people write in the Middle East is different than how we write here. We get obsessed with details. They do not. They are very happy with the general overarching picture. They're very happy with that. Number two, authors emphasize certain aspects of the resurrection narrative for their audiences. So Luke, for example, was written to wealthy aristocratic Greeks. Matthew was written to young pietistic, formerly Jewish Christians. Mark was written to Gentiles. John was an evangelistic gospel that went out throughout the whole of the Mediterranean basin, also written largely to Gentiles. And each of those audiences would have needed certain information more than other information, and that's why some of those gospels include some things and why they don't include other things. Keeping that in mind, all of the most important parts are the same in all four narratives. There's a person named Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of God. He was crucified by the Jews and the Romans. He was resurrected, and there were many witnesses. All four of the Gospels talk about those things, all four. So when we talk about this then, the resurrection narrative, remember that Jesus predicts his resurrection himself. In John 2:19, he says, after the first cleansing of the temple, also during the Passover, early on in his ministry, Pharisees and scribes ask for a sign of his authority. And so he gives that to them in the Gospel of John. Jesus predicts his resurrection in Matthew 12:40. And that would be in the year of popularity. There's the year of obscurity, the first year, the year of popularity, and the year of when he's persecuted by, the third year where he's persecuted by the Jews. And so they also ask for a sign. And so the sign he gives them, or the answer he gives them, that he says that he describes himself as being like Jonah. Where, in John 29, he talks about destroying this temple. And if you destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. They think he's talking about the temple. He's talking about his body. In Matthew 12:40, when he says that he's like Jonah, he's talking about being in Jonah's, how Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And that on the third day, he sent out to evangelize Nineveh. There's a lot going on there, and I don't have time to go into it, but in all those cases, Jesus predicts that he will die and be resurrected. So, let me see. I just want to scoot through a couple places here. So then we come to the opening of the tomb. So here we come to the resurrection narrative, Matthew 28:1-4. So here's a sequence. Here's probably what happened. This is how it unfolded. 2,000 years ago, Easter morning, this is the sequence of how Jesus was seen as being resurrected. So we read here, and you can follow along in your Bibles if you want to, but we read here in Matthew 28:1-4, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, and rolled back the stone, and sat on it. So the first thing that happened was the stone was rolled away. We read in Mark 16:1-4, Mary Magdalene, then Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, it was a Sunday, then the sun had risen, and they went to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, who was Mary the former prostitute and probably sexual slavery, Mary, the mother of James and John, and Salome bought spices. So three women were the first persons to discover the resurrection of Jesus. And this is, let me just say this to you. If you were trying to align witnesses back then, in that day, if you were trying to align witnesses to make a case about a particular thing, you would not have used women. You certainly wouldn't have used Mary Magdalene. These were not credible witnesses in a very patriarchal society. And yet, this is how God reveals himself to us. So if you wanted to make your argument nice and tight, you would have made sure that it was the men that showed up first. But that's not how this unfolds. So it's kind of counterintuitive. After that, we read where Mary Magdalene goes to Peter and John. We read that in John 20:1-2. And now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. In this account, the other women are not mentioned, but they are there. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple the one whom Jesus loved. That's how John describes himself in the book of John. John doesn't say John. He always described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so Mary was the one who went back to tell Peter and John, two of the three of the most intimate disciples with Jesus. So you have the 12, then you have the three, Peter, James, and John, and then you have John. Two of those three Mary goes to. So while she's gone, an angel talks to the other women in the tomb, Mark 16, verses 5 through 8. And entering the tomb, they and the other women saw a young man, an angel, sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The implication here is they didn't want just the general public to know what had happened because they were still trying to get their minds around it. Then Jesus himself appears to the other women in Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. So they, the other women, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So they're following Mary Magdalene. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the first time in the Gospel of John Jesus refers to the disciples as his brothers. And the kind of instruction that he gives to these women, telling them not to be afraid. Excuse me. Then we read where there's this occasion where the disciples at least initially disbelieve. Luke 24, 9 through 12. So they and the other women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up. Oh, I'm sorry, I got a double there. I apologize. Let me go on to verse 9 here. Yep. And returning from the tomb, this is the women, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary and the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So it's the apostles, it's the women who are going to the apostles and alerting them first about what has happened. Excuse me. Verse 11. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. The disciples didn't believe. And they didn't believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So on the whole, the other disciples didn't believe. But Peter wanted to find out for himself. So he went. And then we read where Peter and John came to the tomb, and maybe Peter went back and said, "Hey, John, you cannot believe it. That tomb is empty." So John and Peter go back to the tomb. And Peter went out with the other disciple, that is John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter, who reached the tomb first. Youth is a nice thing to have. Peter was older, and John was younger, and, he left Peter in the dust, right? And because of John's great love for Jesus. So Peter, And so that's what happened. So here we read in verse 5, and stooping, kind of like note the detail here, right? Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but John did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. So they're inspecting this tomb after what had been told to them. Verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, so literally this face cloth which had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a place by itself. So apparently when Jesus resurrected, he just went through the clothing, the burial clothes, sat there and was in no hurry, thought he would tidy up a bit. And, you know, his mother raised him well. What can we say, right? And so he folded things. And then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. So then Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in John 20. Now, and I just want to say this. This is probably the most intimate encounter that Jesus has. So here's this person, Mary Magdalene, who's the most vulnerable, the most tragic figure in the whole of Jesus' followers. And he takes a special amount of time to reach out to her and to care for her. And so we read here in verse 9, where it says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" In another account, it talks about how Mary encounters two angels, one sitting at the foot and one sitting at the head of the burial place. And they're talking with her. And as they talk with her, Jesus comes up behind her and speaks in the same kind of way and really reassures her about what has happened and about his resurrection. So then finally we read in Luke 24, Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus. And this is probably, in Luke's account, the most complete overview. So we read here, "That very day, two of them were going to a village," these are not the disciples, "named Emmaus," they're just followers of Jesus, "about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was one, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened.'" So there are two things that are going on here. They were hoping that he was the Messiah, but he died, so I guess he wasn't. They were hoping he was the military Messiah, but he died. And they said, and plus it's been 3 days. So the Jews believed that when a person died, that the spirit of that person hovered over the body for 3 days. And then when the body decomposed, the spirit would leave and the body could not be resuscitated. That's why they say that. So there was no hope for a resuscitation, for a resurrection in their mind. "Moreover, some women of our company amaze us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying, 'They had even seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive.'" So they're not believing yet. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, I don't have time to go into it, but in John 20, verses 19 through 20, Jesus appears before the disciples in the upper room. And even then, remember Thomas, who doubts, right? And Jesus invites him to put his finger through the holes in his hands, in the hole in his side, to convince him, to give him empirical evidence that he really was the person, is the person that he claimed to be. So this is the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has to be regarded just as legitimately, just as authoritatively as any other historical literature that we have. And the reason why we celebrate this morning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the crucifixion, it's because the crucifixion, more than anything, demonstrates the divinity of Jesus Christ. And that through the crucifixion, that even though they believed they were leveling a curse on him, he was absorbing a curse that was ours on his stead. You and I can have eternal life in Jesus Christ because he was the Son of God. And he that was without sin became sin so that the many might be saved, you and me. This world is fleeting. If I were to ask almost any one of you, how fast has your life gone by? What would you say? I'm 61. And I'm telling you, yesterday I was 18 years old. But there's this thing called eternity. And there's this place called heaven. And there's this person called Jesus. And all of that can be ours because of his resurrection on the cross 2,000 years ago on our behalf. Will you consider and take this free gift that he offers today?